alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing into the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies in Genesis 24, where we're in the midst of the analysis of verses 2 through 9. Let's pick up around 9, probably around there somewhere, page 9 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that God the Holy Spirit has his rightful place of rulership over the real you, rebounding if necessary in this regard, so that we can once again this evening profit from the study at hand before us. That in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your veracity, the absolute truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in regards to its fulfillment. We ask you bless our seeking once again this evening and understanding your plan through the examples given to us. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we have in the narrative a search for a bride for Abraham's son Isaac, which is the theme of chapter 24. The search is to be understood and falls under the umbrella of Abraham, who is blessed in all things. And it is another example of blessing that comes upon him as ultimately Isaac's right woman, positive to doctrine, etc., is brought together on his behalf to continue on the line of positive volition, the heritage, the covenant in this respect. The search begins here in scene 1, which embodies verses 2 through 9, where Abraham commissions, he intercedes and acts on behalf of Isaac, if you will, and he commissions for another person to interact on his behalf, a servant, as we've seen, that remains unnamed throughout the entire narrative, this fairly long chapter. It becomes the servant's responsibility to go out, seek, and find this right spouse for Isaac, indeed, if she exists. And the importance of it all is established in the fact that in the commission, Abraham requires a servant to take an oath of his fidelity in fulfilling his responsibilities at all costs, if you will, in this respect. In light of repercussions otherwise for failure in regards to not fulfilling Abraham's desires and directions and looking for the right officer number. Rereading here verses 2 through 9. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. And as we discussed, even though the servant is not named in the narrative, a good candidate is the one Eliezer of Damascus, who was introduced to us back in chapter 15, that Abraham obviously considered of such importance within the family affair to adopt him as an alternative in regards to the covenant promises of having an heir. And obviously, indeed, if he is the servant in view here, he would have ample time by Abraham to continue to be observed, some 55 years of being with him now, and showing himself continuously the highest level of trustworthiness and fidelity in regards to being in Abraham's service. And then he engages, he asks or tells the servant to engage in a unique ritual here of oath swearing. As it continues on here, please place your hand under my thigh or loins, and I will make you swear, verse 3, by the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. So the swearing first is in a negative sense of not doing something. Then the alternative of what he is to do is verse 4, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. They're making it very clear out of what pool of individuals he is to look for this unknown factor to be in Isaac's life. And the servant said to him, verse 5, as he is a thinking man, suppose a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? He proposes an alternative, a question. He wants to make sure that the air is clear and that he has in his thinking the right avenue and approach to take in case it doesn't work out as planned otherwise in this respect, that there is another plan by God in this vein. In verse 6, then Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. Be on guard for fear that you will return to my son there. In verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, as Abraham goes on, and he appeals now to aspects of the covenant, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my relatives, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. And then in answer, direct answer to the servant's hypothesis, if the woman is not willing to come back, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this, my oath. All bets are off in this case. Only do not take my son back there. What you do after that, you're on your own prerogative in that regard. But one thing, don't take my son back there. Verse 9, so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And here, obviously, we see Abraham exampled in regards to his ongoing positive volition, his due diligence, not resting on his laurels in spite of his age of 140, continuing to make application as necessary here as it pertains to the future promise of the covenant of descendants that must obviously come from the line of Isaac. And he obviously needs a wife, a bride, for this to be legitimate and to continue on in this regards. So Abraham obviously becomes an example for all of us that we, even though in spite of the years of tenure we may have with doctrine, doesn't mean we are to one day just kick back and say, all right, that's enough, and let everybody else do it, that type of an attitude. No, we are to stay on top of our A game as long as God gives us breath and life and the ability, capabilities, physically, etc., to do so. Obviously, things change. We understand that. Physical conditions may change and things of that nature. But the ongoing perseverance of applying Bible doctrine at the necessary level to maintain one's continued spiritual momentum is of the utmost necessity. So here, what ties the oath-taking into the covenant in this regard is this ritual, this unusual ritual of placing, having the servant place his hand under the thigh, under the loins, Abraham's private parts and disregards. So just pick up point 28 here, page 9 of our notes. On the day when Abraham called his trusted servant to his tent for this most delicate assignment, he asked him to please place your hand under my thigh with a view to taking an oath. 29, he first gives the oath's content before having the servant place his hand and swearing. Do you swear to do this? Well, what am I swearing to? Here, sign this contract. Well, what am I signing? You can leave it up to the bonehead lawyers of our time to put out legal stuff so complicated that people basically wouldn't waste their time to try to read it all as a way to undermine people's responsibilities and obligations in regards to life and things in life. See, legal things should be really kept as simple as possible so that both parties know exactly what's going on. But that's not the way it is. The scribes of Jesus' time continue to matriculate throughout human history, as they would be the kind of lawyers of his time. And so here, obviously, Abraham is not going to cause a servant to go out blind to swear something without knowing what he is swearing to. 30, the interjectory particle, please, now, underscores Abraham's authority and grace, giving the servant opportunity to accept or decline the commission. Rather than just barking the order, he softens it with the please. It shows, even though Abraham's authority, it shows due respect for the fidelity of his loyal servant. See. 31, the absence of any reticence on the part of the servant then highlights his loyalty and obedience to his authorities in life, both physically and spiritually, as the oath-taking will incorporate swearing to not only his master Abraham, but Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. God Himself. So 32, both Abraham and his servant are exemplary examples in the exchange of executing authority and obedience in of the subordinate. 33, as we will see, the servant wants to ensure all bases are covered in carrying out the assignment, and Abraham ensures that there is no question as to what is expected of him. So as one of the principles that is brought forth in regards to the passage, as we dealt with in the introduction, the principle of authority, we see how proper authority interacts with one another. And Abraham, as an authority, is not hammering things over the head of his servant. He simply is straightforward with him. That's always refreshing when people are straightforward. And the servant, obviously, is desirous to continue to fulfill his obligations to his authority, to be obedient in this matter. And obviously he wanted to make sure that he doesn't do something out of step with his authority's desires. And he therefore proposes the question, as we saw in regards to the verses. And Abraham, in turn, obviously leaves no question as to what is expected of him. Obviously, some things can be assumed through doing things over and over again, etc. But this being unique in and of itself, there is a possibility that this woman he determines, the whole idea from the servant here, the way you could be implied here, he is looking, he's going to do his best not to come back empty-handed. He's going to find somebody and say, come on back. And that's the question, what if she will not follow me? Not what if I can't find somebody, He's going to give everything he has. The suggestion to return back and get Isaac and take him then to leave Canaan and go back to the Chaldees, that's out of the question. So we see this interaction between authorities and subordinates. The heir should be clear as much as possible. The authority is to act respectfully in regards to the subordinates, and in turn the subordinate is to also not just sit there and be a Johnny will do it type of person, but be a thinking person to try to do and perform the best job and task possible. Maybe apply that at school, apply that at a job, marriages, other types of relationships. All right, 34, throughout time, solemn oaths are performed by holding some sacred object in the hand, that is like our swearing on the Bible in a court of law. 35 here, the object is the thigh, and had an association with something fundamental with regards to the covenant. As I stated, it is that aspect of the ritual that ties us directly into the covenant. 36, the thigh was associated with the seat of reproductive life. Yarek in the Hebrew could mean thigh or loins. The inner aspect of the thigh close to, adjacent to the groin of the male. 37, if the covenant promises were to be upheld, then Abraham's son must marry and father an heir, obviously, to keep the lineage going in this respect. So 38, so what we have here is an oath taken in connection with Abraham's private parts. It is, if you will, unique to this situation. And it communicates, it's symbolic. This is the very livelihood of the covenant as it comes through Abraham. And obviously, the oath is made to Abraham because it is his person that was given the covenant to ensure the terms are fulfilled in application otherwise, to the degree that he is still the authority of the house, things of this nature. So 39, the servant then is then asked to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. 40, the causative hifil form of the verb shiva, out of the number 7, I will make you swear, hifil is causative, asserts Abraham's authority over the servant. 41, further, the authority extends to the Creator, the same God of the covenant, Yahweh, the one who rules from heaven over his creation earth. So you have that tie of his kingdom being in connection with the physical kingdom of planet earth as it interrelates regards to the oath taking and the situation at hand of finding Isaac's right woman. 42, needless to say, this emphasizes the importance of the matter. It is under God's jurisdiction as a sovereign creator and by divine design as it is overseen through the spiritual matters of where Yahweh chooses to manifest himself, God, deity, if you will, in the third heaven throne room. So 43, this highlights the principle of right man, right woman, as intended by God. That is, the divine institution number 2 here, marriage. 44, where we left off. Most specifically, it focuses on a marital union of positive volition, as might be expected among adjusted believers, finding God's blessing at the highest level. The premier example of right man, right woman. What truly the divine design had for all intents and purposes the union of male and female in creation. And here, obviously, we're looking at individuals who are positive to doctrine in regards to Isaac. Abraham and Sarah obviously have given their evidence, and now Isaac. And so we take it in application, and we look at it in regards to, if you will, giving us guidelines for those otherwise who are positive and adjusted to doctrine to finding God's maximum blessing in their life through the divine institution of marriage. 45, it is a situation marked by maximum blessing, is it not? Yes, it falls under the umbrella of verse 1. Abraham was blessed in everything, all things, see. And obviously, his approach and choosing of a mate for Isaac is blessed. And that blessing comes upon Isaac in application, in reality, as this is a person whom he is now destined to live out the remainder of his life with until God takes one or the other or both. So, again, as we go through here, I'm trying to keep tied into us these principles as they all relate the best of my ability as we are looking at this. So we're looking at marriage, right man, right woman, as one might see maximum blessing that would come through positive volition, orientation to God's plan in this realm of their life. 46, it illustrates essential doctrinal ingredients necessary for that blessing to be a reality. Now, obviously, the woman at this point in time is completely unknown to anybody. And that it is as it is for most people in life that ultimately are single and still looking for a mate. They don't know where that mate exists. So what approach do people take, you know, in regards to finding their right opposite number in life? Sign up for some matchmaking service, of course. How stupid can I be? Yeah, that's what it is. Or you can do it God's way, see. Here we have an illustration where, and this is what's phenomenal, really, in the whole thing, is that Isaac doesn't lift a finger. He doesn't lift a finger. He's just sitting there one day going, ooh, this is good. And here it is. See. So, in regards to figuring out God's plan for one's life. In this realm of marriage, there are certain doctrinal principles that must be incorporated. And this scenario illustrates the primary principles in view. 47, the oath, our term Shebuah, begins emphatically. In a negative way, you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Eslo, Lakach, Ishasha, Lamed, Ben, Men, Bath, Ha, Kanani, Canaanites. So 48, Abraham, why? Don't go there. 48, Abraham judged them as unacceptable. Based on years of familiarity with Canaanite culture and mores, their moral virtues, as seen in the example, among whom I live. So that phrase, among whom I live, is designed to contrast the Canaanite female population as he has observed it and why he is saying no. So therefore, they fail to meet certain particular standards that Abraham obviously has, otherwise doctrinally, and otherwise, that he wants his son Isaac to avoid. among whom I live is Asher, Anoki, Yeshav, Bet, Kareb, in the midst of, in the middle of. As he is a sojourner in the land of the Canaanites. So 49, now while Abraham lived among them, he sets himself apart ideologically, or as we would say, spiritually. He has set himself apart in the phraseology that we have here. Not the Canaanite women among whom I live, saying, however arrogant one may think he is, they're not good enough. See? 50, as the alternative now, Abraham tells a servant to go to my country, Mesopotamia, the Chaldees, not all the way back to Ur, but in the general vicinity, and to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. That is the path, the road the servant is to take, the geographical region from which he is to look from the pool of females for Isaac's potential wife. That's from his own relatives back in Mesopotamia. 51. Now it is here that two avenues of thought are proposed by suggesting either a racial or spiritual distinction as to Abraham's reasoning here. Why? Go back to his relatives. 52, racially, would mean he's trying to keep the genetics as close to his own as possible, from his own bloodline, from his father's line, etc. That's one avenue. 53, this view places racial priority over spiritual and suggests man is responsible for advancing the new Jewish line, producing the promised seed rather than God. It wasn't based on his racial line to begin with. It is based on the fact that God determined you are now a new race. You are now a new people. See, and I am the one, emphatically, as he so declares, that sets you apart as this. That was again in the covenant 12:2 A and B. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. So it's not about the racial purity. In this regard. 54, now the more popular view among fundamental exegetes suggests Canaanites represent unbelievers and Abraham's relatives believers. 55, now while there is a truth to this view, many interpreters fall short disclosing the entire picture represented in our verses. That is a foundational part of reasoning. But it goes over and beyond that, as we will see in regards to Abraham's continued instructions, or as implied in his instructions. 56, verse 7 strongly suggests that Abraham in some way here expects divine guidance in fulfilling the mission. As he tells the servant, he will send his angel before you, in verse 7. As he appeals to the covenant, God's oath to him and his descendancy, and he tells the servant, he will send his angel before you. So that tells you up front that Abraham expects God's hand to be in this thing. And that God will guide and direct based on his instructions to the servant. Primarily at this point in time, no Canaanite women. Only from my relatives and from that land. So, 57, the immediate scenario will show that right man, right woman, as to God's directed will, isn't only about believer versus unbeliever. I've heard this so many times in my life among certain doctrinal circles. It just means believer versus unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever. That is really superficial in regards to having insight of God's plan for one's person. And the immediate scenario here will destroy that concept. It will show that right man, right woman as to God's directed will isn't only about believer versus unbeliever. It relates to the right opposite number volitionally, both phase one, phase two. Phase one, phase two. And I know some will say, well, you know, I met a woman and she was positive phase one and now she's blown out of doctrine. You know, what about that? Well, doesn't mean that she wasn't your right number. Wasn't God's plan for your life. The important thing is the initiation in regards to the marriage itself. Obviously, for both parties to fulfill the obligations assumes that they're going to maintain the fidelity of God's plan, otherwise to receive that maximum blessing. So obviously, you got to understand and take in perspective that volition is a two-edged sword. The important thing is to start off right. See, if you want to expect to receive maximum blessing in your marriage life otherwise. As it may be, it may end up being a big test later down the line. You know. But at least one can stand before Christ at the bema and say, I didn't violate the institution of marriage to begin with. So anything otherwise wouldn't come back on the believer's head. So anyway, I know there's things that people think about. I think about them. And there should be at least some clarification and understanding, further understanding in order to be clear in regards to our thinking. So, obviously, at any time, Abraham or Sarah, they could have capitulated. They could have crashed and burned if they chose to do that. But what's important here is that God knows everyone's soul. And He will place together the right opposite numbers as He is so determines for them to be under the divine institution of marriage. And here it goes beyond just, well, they're a believer, so they're a candidate. Forget it. Not if you want maximum blessing. 58, in some way here, God has enlightened Abraham doctrinally that his greatest success for finding Isaac's wife will be from his poor relatives back in Mesopotamia. He has taken doctrine, he is thinking it, and he's already been able to, he's able to clearly determine not from the Canaanites, from my relatives. 59, it points to the fact, first of all, that in looking for one's right opposite number in marriage demands that one seeks God's will in the matter as the highest priority in seeking a mate. Most often, if I was a guessing person and a betting person, looking for a right opposite number is probably one of the more narcissistic activities that an individual engages in. What they want completely to satisfy them. For the adjusted postulator, they're looking for what God wants for them. And obviously, that's quite a departure from the general mindset that's ingrained in our society. Obviously, we recognize there is certain aspects to likes, dislikes, compatibility in areas and things of this nature. But who knows best? You? I mean, people can date for years and get married, and marriage still blow up. Yeah. What are they doing? Twiddling their thumbs, not figuring out each other for those years? God knows. And obviously, marriage is one of the more important practical applications a believer can make in life because it is something that one enters into a pact, an agreement with another individual, usually under an oath of God in and of himself, in regards to staying together and being a husband and a wife, see, as part of the divine institution that God established for mankind. So, right off the bat, Abraham is using doctrine in his thinking. And he recognizes that God is the one that's going to find, truly, ultimately find this mate for Isaac. No matter his involvement, the servant's involvement, etc. Their involvement is based on application. God will bring about the circumstances, the situations, and show and direct and guide in the midst of all this, filling in all the gaps in regards to their doctrinal applications otherwise. So, again, 58, in some way God has enlightened Abraham doctrinally that his greatest success for finding Isaac's wife will be from his poor relatives back in Mesopotamia. 59, the points of the fact that in looking for one's write-offs of a number of marriage demands that one seeks God's will in the matter as the highest priority in seeking a mate. How do you know what God's will is? Only through doctrine. See? Only through doctrine. So 60, the principle exemplified in Abraham's instructions is that through the intake of Bible doctrine and adherence to it, God will orchestrate the situation necessary for right man, right woman to come together. To implement Abraham's instructions, having doctrinal basis of reasoning, follow these guidelines, implement your own doctrinal applications as necessary, and God will bring it all about. In other words, sit back, quit worrying about it, and let God dump this blessing into your lap. See? Just make the applications necessary along the way, doctrinally, to be adjusted and maintain your fidelity to God otherwise, and maintaining His directed will for your life. So the principle exemplified in Abraham's instructions is that through the intake of Bible doctrine and adherence to it, God will orchestrate the situation necessary for right man, right woman to come together. 61, this is made possible because our Creator is omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful, and knows exactly where the potential right spouse exists and will provide the physical logistics otherwise. The verses bring out the fact, and is readily observable, God's omniscience and His omnipotence, His sovereign will of exercising and flexing His omnipotence in regards to history and the creation of man. As we'll see, the servant gets in, he does his prayer. Before his prayer is even finished, bam, there's Rebecca on the scene. You talk about not blowing your mind in regards to timing. God didn't need to prepare anything. It's already prepared. He did that in eternity past, see. God knows. God, under divine providence, brings about things. This is one of those things that today, in today's cosmos, and it's always been to a certain degree, obviously, but I think it's even more so the older I've gotten. This whole attitude of chance and luck that is poured upon people's thinking. And you got to crank these things up to make things happen. You're the one that's responsible. We will save the world. We'll save the whales. Now, if that weather gets to him first, he won't. But anyway. See. People omit God. They dismiss Him in regards to His thinking, recognizing that truly He is in control of everything. Even those evil things that come under His permissive will, if He's permitting it, He's still in control. If He doesn't want to permit anymore, what will He do? He'll plug in His overruling will. See. So, to chill out in regards to things in life, to having the relaxed mental attitude, etc., is to have the faith and belief and recognizing that it really God is in control of these things. And it will all come about according to His divine timing. how He wants to set it up and what He has prepared and in store otherwise. So, 62, in adhering to God, Bible doctrine, God will provide the discerning believer with guidance and protection as to their right offset number. He'll open and close doors. Some may be a test. Sometimes He may respond immediately, as He will with the servant. Others, there may be other times that He tests first, just to see how committed one is. This servant obviously has proved his loyalty, spiritually and otherwise, along with Abraham. So 63, now we get down to the meat of the situation here. The two general doctrinal categories that one must maintain in discerning God's will in this matter are His geographical will and the doctrine of separation. That's Abraham's doctrinal enlightenment. Where did that come from? The covenant promises. The conditions in regards to the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, that was laid upon him by God. God's geographical will and the doctrine of separation. Leave this land and go to a land I'll show you. And by the way, leave your relatives behind you. They're not part of this scenario. They don't have the volitional fortitude that I'm looking for. They are not the type of seekers I want to bless. Well, Abraham had to grow up a little bit. He had his own struggles, and that's the way it is in the believer's life, generally speaking. We all have to come to grips regardless of certain doctrines. But once, and ultimately, they're carried forward, carried out, it opens the doors for maximum blessing. So 64, Abraham first employs the doctrine of separation as essential in finding Isaac's wife. That is the one that stands out first. 65, where she will not be found is from the daughters of the Canaanites. Stay away from them. But he didn't marry that Canaanite woman. As we may joke around sometimes. What are you doing dating a Canaanite? Well, better than a Sodomite, but still. Okay, you're with me. Still awake. All right, gotcha. 66. Now, these particular females are representative of all the sects of Cana. No matter what subcategories they may fall in that live in Cana, the tribes, such as Heth and other tribes. So these particular females were representative of all the sects of Canaan, having a reputation of pagan idolatry, highlighting the concept of religious reversionism. What is pagan idolatry? It's religious reversionism. It's obviously generally pictured in the Old Testament in its most base form, and that is through unbelief. And it shows that is a failure of faith, which is that which underwrites religious reversionism. Failure to believe in the truth at whatever level. And the Canaanite women are notorious for that. Psalm 106, 34 through 39. Part of the commands given to conquest in going into the land, while they did go in and do it, they were not thorough in regards to God's instructions of getting rid of certain types of peoples, eliminating certain societies and cults, if not occults, as He so instructed them. Whether it is timidity, rationalization of compassion, whatever. You know, we can look at it objectively, spiritually. It was rebellion of God's word at a certain level. They refused to and did not follow through with God's plan to wipe out certain of these people. And this is how God intervenes throughout history. And he'll use certain nations as whipping posts for other nations in doing so. And verse 34, Israel's rebellion, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. But they mingled with their nations. They didn't remain separate. They embraced it. They became good friends, buddy nations, etc. And they learned their practices. Well, yeah. Today, that's viewed in the educational circles as immense enlightenment to know the other cultures. Oh, why did you go there? Why did you visit this? I wanted to learn their culture. So what kind of idolatry are you into now? See, all these things, a human viewpoint. Not God's plan. And for Israel, it cost them dearly. They learned their practices and served their idols, verse 36, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Went as far to put their kids to death to satiate their sin nature. That's all they're doing. A lot of times it's for phallic reasons. Yeah. Instead of having ecstasy, they had some mental thing that they sacrificed their child, and somehow through demon influence they could experience this high sexually. Anyway, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, verse 38, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. See, the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus it became unclean in their practices and played the whore in their works. The implication is they maintained, don't worry about it, they maintained their tabernacle worship as a people, their mainline religiosity, but they started intermingling other religious reversionistic practices, idolatrous practices with their normal deals of religion. And they bastardized God's plan completely. And they became, if you will, as prostitutes, running around, having a relationship with any demon they could convince to lay down with them. See, that's the picture. I don't want to get too graphic. I have to make a movie about it. I don't want to do that. All right. So that characterizes the Canaanite people. And obviously, the women were grossly involved in these things. The females. 67, now in this vein, Isaac followed his father's example with Jacob. Isaac, in turn, will give Jacob the same instructions. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Then he tells him, "Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Now the major difference is here, and that one, before we get there, is Laban goes out and now he pursues on his own, rather than being interceded by his father Isaac otherwise, apart from the instructions. And how did that turn out? 14 years of hard labor, and that was before he even got married. For the woman he wanted. So, you know, take her for whatever it's worth. People may laugh at certain customs that we see in the Bible, but with doctrine, you see the wisdom behind it. 68, now Esau, who is an unbeliever, Jacob's brother, intentionally married a Canaanite in open rebellion to Isaac. Leave it to the SGA. Negative volition. Genesis 28, verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You will not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Then go to 36, 2 through 3. So he was an eyewitness to this, knew that was the doctrinal instructions given by his father. 36, 2 through 3. Now Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Added the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Ohilabama. What a name. The daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth, and Ada bore Elphaz to Esau, and Basemor bore Reuel. Back in 28, I didn't finish the verses. At verse 7, Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. You're talking about a rebellious SOB. This guy was one. And Esau went to Ishmael and married besides the wife that he had. And again, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So, on the other side of the coin, that's what attracts negative volition. And generally, that's the way it is. Negative volition attracts negative volition. Positive volition attracts positive volition. So 69, now Abraham's alternative here was to look for a wife from those of his lineage with the heritage of being believers back in the land of the Chaldees. Verse 4, go to my country, to my relatives, to take a wife for my son Isaac. 70, so in applying separation, the first line of defense is that one's right spouse indeed is a believer. 71, it is the servant's question and Abraham's response then in verses 5 through 6 that then dissects positive volition from negative volition as believers. It's generally considered by, among most interpreters that Abraham's immediate family were believers. His dad was a believer. Brothers were believers. But they were not the quality of believers that God wanted associated with Abraham. Nahor was in the line. He's in the line of Christ. So it is the servant's question, then, and Abraham's response in verses 5 and 6 that then dissects positive volition from negative volition as believers. Whereas the servant says, if the woman's not willing to follow me, should I take Isaac back there? And Abraham says, not on your life. Not on your life. And then gives the reasoning behind it in verse 7. 72, this as it centers on orientation to God's geographical will, applying separation otherwise. 73, this distinguishes the religious reversionist from the adjusted among believers. Not unlike John 3, 20 and 21, dissecting positive and negative volition of believers, those who come to the light. So suppose she's not willing to come back to Canaan with me. What is Canaan? That's where God's directed will is to be carried out through the covenant promises. See? And so, therefore, it's representative of where the truth is being communicated and taught at this level. for maximum blessing to occur. So we understand positive and negative volition. A believer can do the same thing as an unbeliever. They can have the same type of lifestyle as an unbeliever. The only thing that sets them apart is one's a believer. Too often, unbelievers have better morals and better integrity than the believers in certain areas of their life. Not all believers will stand before Jesus Christ doing high fives to begin with. Majority of them are going to be red-faced, embarrassed to death, if you will. Beyond death. Embarrassed beyond death. That's quite a picture. 74, the servant anticipates here now a potential problem as we have brought out. Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Ulelo abaha ishasha lamet halak akare el ha eretz. 75, the question essentially asks, what if she refuses to relocate geographically to where God's directed will via the covenant is to be carried out? That is, what if she's negative to Bible doctrine? That's the essence of this question. What if she's negative to this? The proposition, the coming into union under these circumstances and situations. See. 76, we know that's the idea behind it. Point 76, this doctrine is further emphasized in Abraham's reference to the covenant terms as part of his response then in verse 7, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my relatives. See. That's the doctrine being embraced and utilized in the reasoning and responses behind all this. 77, the primary covenant terms are reiterated there in verse 7 as to applying separation from negative believing family members and relocating to the new geography under God's directive will, under covenant terms, to the land I will show you, which turned out to be Canaan. And leave your family, your father's house, when you do this. 78, today the scenario will be applied to the woman not willing to submit to God's geographical will under face-to-face teaching with the potential husband. By application. That is what's being pictured here. Won't come back with you. Won't come back with me. She don't want to be in this union. And adhere to the principles and guidelines that we're all about. See? She don't want to come to our camp. She wants to stay in her own camp. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.